Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads Community Church. Glad that you can come here and worship with us this morning. Let's begin our morning with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. And the issue is never your faithfulness, but our own faithlessness. Lord, we thank you that you've sent your Son to die for us so that we might be a faithful people. Lord, would you speak through your word this morning? Would you speak through the Holy Spirit? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There seems to be a thing with punishments, where either punishments work to correct you or they don't work at all. You just kind of ignore them. So let's say with texting and driving, we will keep doing that until something happens. Maybe either a ticket or, God forbid, a car accident. Then maybe you'll stop texting and driving because you've learned your lesson. But then let's say something like smoking, all right? The government has been trying to essentially punish people for smoking for a long time now. In New York City, in addition to sales tax, you have to pay $4 extra a pack to smoke. Yet that doesn't really seem to stop people. It just seems to make the government richer. All right, you need to have more motivation than just being punished to stop smoking. Another example of punishments not working would be bypass surgery, heart surgery. So a doctor, Dr. Edward Miller, he's the CEO of Johns Hopkins Medicine, he says that 90% of heart surgery patients do not change their lifestyle after getting the heart surgery. So each surgery costs $100,000. It's extremely painful. Recovery is a long time. But 90% of them do not make any lifestyle changes after that surgery. So it would seem like the punishment of heart surgery and having your health wrecked doesn't correct anything for the majority of these people. So I think the big question for us this morning as we continue in Nehemiah, the big question is this. Will the exile, this punishment from God, make a difference? Will it leave such an impression on the minds of the Israelites, the Jews? Will it leave such an impression on them that they will change and be changed forever? Or will it be sort of like the cigarette tax? Or will it be more like the heart surgeries, where it just doesn't really make all that much of a difference? Today's passage will give us the answer. I think what we'll see is a little bit of both. We'll see that it changes, and then it kind of deteriorates. The exile seems to teach the Israelites a lesson initially, but as we read on, it all goes back to the way it was. Now, if you look in your bulletin, our passage is printed for you. It's quite long, but we will kind of skip around. So today, it's very important for you to try and follow along with the verse references I throw out there, and skip around with me, okay? Let's rise out of respect for God's word. We'll start with chapter 12, verses 27 through 31. So that's chapter 12, verses 27 through 31. It's in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Let's skip to verses 43 through 47. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, firstfruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there have been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. All right, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And that's the last part we'll be reading. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. This is God's word. You may be seated. So our first point this morning, and I think we can see it quite clearly here, is that the initial reaction to being punished with the exile is that they would celebrate God's covenantal faithfulness. The first thing that they do as a nation is celebrate God's covenantal faithfulness. So that's the first thing we see in today's passage. You know, by now we've talked about the exile many, many times. And just to remind us, the people were taken from their homes. The Jewish people were taken from their homes. They saw friends and family killed in the exile. Their beloved city, Jerusalem, is laid to ruins. And they live in a foreign land as a subservient people. And that's the exile in a nutshell. So for the Jewish people, it is amazing that God would let them back into their lands now. That's a cause for celebration. Not only are they being let back into their lands, the city is being rebuilt. That's also amazing. They have no resources for such things. The wall is rebuilt. The city is repopulated. This is an incredible blessing from God. They have been taken over by the strongest empire on earth. And yet here they are, back in their homelands, rebuilding their city, friends and family coming back into the city to worship God. The people must have been elated. They must have been so happy and filled with joy. Now, of course, last week we said the people were probably a little bit afraid. I think that's true, because Jerusalem is still relatively defenseless. I'm sure they were a little bit afraid. But underneath all that, there is also great joy. They are thrilled and happy because God has done something amazing. He has brought his people out of exile, out of oppression, and back into their holy city. But the people knew that this is not because of how good they were, but because of how faithful God is. They knew that it was because of God's covenant with them that they are being brought back into Jerusalem. God promised he would always be their God. He covenanted with them. He made an unbreakable promise. And it is a promise that would never be broken because God never goes back on his word. And they are in a moment right now where that promise is made so clear. It is so tangible because they are sitting in the city where they were once taken from. And God is showing that he is a faithful God. And the verses we read reflect that attitude. The people realize God's covenantal faithfulness and they celebrate it. And they do that by what? Dedicating the wall to God. That's what the first portion, the end of chapter 12, is all about. It's about dedicating the wall to God because they are celebrating God's covenantal faithfulness. See, this isn't a celebration of the wall itself. I mean, the wall itself was probably pretty amazing, but it probably wasn't as big as like the Great Wall of China. It's not like the greatest wall ever. Or of course, a Chinese guy would say that, right? It's not the greatest wall ever. They're celebrating the fact that they're able to build this wall, even despite the fact that they were taken over by the strongest empire in the world. They're celebrating the fact that what they are able to do now is only because of God's covenantal faithfulness. It is a celebration of the incredible odds that they overcame to build this wall. Remember in chapter 4, verse 3, when Tobiah, the enemy of the Israelites, looked at the wall and said, "Look, if a fox crawled across that wall, it'd come tumbling down." That's how pathetic that wall is. And remember in chapter 3, when the nobles wouldn't even help out with building the wall? I think the ESV translates it as, they would not stoop to serve their Lord. They would not stoop to work on such a silly, fruitless project. The nobles were like, "We're too good to work on this wall." But here we are today. Verse 27 tells us that there are all sorts of musicians. There are cymbals, harps, lyres. And not only could the wall support a fox, verse 31 tells us it supports two large choirs. There's tons of people on this wall now. It's a testament to God's faithfulness. And even though the nobles wouldn't even stoop to help, now in verse 40 it says, "Officials lead the way, and so did the priests." The leaders of Israel have been so impressed by the wall that they have no choice but to join in on the celebration and this dedication. All of these festivities and celebrations are celebrations of God and his faithfulness, that he has not abandoned them. But this wasn't just a celebration. It wasn't just a yay, hooray, thanks God, now we're just going to move on to what we were going to do. It's also Israel saying, "We learned our lesson, God. We celebrate you, and we learned our lesson." The exile, it taught us our lesson. We want to live your way, God. We want to turn back to you. The exile was terrible, and you've brought us out. You've been faithful. Now we want to live for you. And so that's why after this huge celebration in verse 47, what happens immediately? So in the days of Zerubbabel, and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. So in other words, the people set aside a portion so that the Levites can function in their priestly duties, so that the worship system can basically operate. Because if a Levite has to worry about going out and farming all day, how is he going to tend to the temple? So the Jewish community knew, we have to give these people their due so that they can be dedicated to the temple full time. All right. So they prioritized that right away. Right after their celebration, they prioritized the temple being fully functional. Not only that, look in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So how this is going right now is, there's a celebration, okay? Then they set aside a portion for the Levites and priests, and then now they probably read the book of Deuteronomy, right? The book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy is probably what they read, and it commands them not to allow Ammonites and Moabites in their midst. And so the Jews obey, and they push them all out of the city. So they celebrate, but now they are also saying, "God, your way is the right way. I'm going to listen to how you want us to live." But let me just do a brief sidebar on this whole pushing the Ammonites and Moabites out, because I think we do have to offer a little bit of clarification there. Because I want you to know that this is not a racist thing, okay? If you read it initially, it might seem like kind of a racist thing, right? It's like you're getting rid of all the non-Jewish people out of the city. But it's not a racist thing. That's a Western imposition on this text. Instead, what this is about religions and other gods. When the Bible talks about other nations, they are usually talking about how the fact that other nations worshipped other gods. So each nation typically worshipped one god, some type of god, whether it might be Yahweh, the God of Israel, or it might be Baal, or some other god. So each nation had their distinct gods. So when it says here that only Jewish people were allowed in the city, it is not a statement about ethnicity and race. It's a statement about only allowing those who worship Yahweh in the city. See, if you look through the whole Old Testament law, there are many provisions for other ethnicities to be a part of the Jewish community. They just had to convert. So this is about religious fidelity, not ethnic purity. Okay? It's about religious fidelity. It's about being faithful to God. I mean, it's like how to become a member of a church. You need to be a Christian. Or if you become a member of a mosque or something like that, you have to be a Muslim. All right? It's the same kind of concept. It's about religious fidelity. All right, but back to the point. The people have a huge dedication ceremony, and they celebrate. Then they make provisions to obey God, to show that they have learned their lesson. They read the law of Moses, and they show they finally understood what God is doing. Now we have here in the rest of chapter 12, Israel relishing and celebrating God's covenantal faithfulness. The exile had a deep impression on them, and now they could not help but worship and celebrate what God has done. This reminds me of a story from 2010. 33 Chilean miners were stuck underground for 69 days. Do you remember that? They had one can of salmon, one can of peaches, one can of peas, 18 cans of tuna, and 24 liters of condensed milk to survive on. Right? After 2 weeks, they began to run out of food, and they had to cut one slice of peach 33 ways. So every person got about a thumbnail-sized worth of peach to eat. One man remarked that it smelled worse than death down there. He's like, I've smelled dead bodies before, but down here it is worse than death. Now, the amazing thing is that eventually all 33 people were rescued, even despite Chilean authorities saying that there's probably only a 2% chance that these men will be rescued. But they were all rescued. That's the amazing thing. This is what one of the miners said as he exited the mine. He said, there are actually 34 of us down there because God has never left us down here. See, that's the experience of Israel. The people knew God had never left them. The people knew that God was always with them. He's constantly reminding them, I am with you. I am a covenantally faithful God. And now more than ever, as they stand upon this rebuilt wall, as they look at their city being rebuilt and repopulated with people, they say, God has never left us. See, this has great application to us. This is the God we worship here today as Christians. This is not the Jewish God. It is the Christian God. God has called us his own. When we read about the rebuilding of the wall, the city, the temple, this is not the story of human resolve and stick-to-itiveness, all right? That's not what this is about. It's not about the human spirit that survives and rebuilds a city. When we read all of this, this is about God's faithfulness to his own people. And Christians worship this very faithful God. And why does that matter to me? Well, do you feel alone today? Do you feel overwhelmed by life's circumstances? Maybe you're saying to God, I can handle this much, and you're giving me about this much, and I can't really handle it. I'm overwhelmed. Maybe there's health struggles. Sometimes health, just one after another, you just get battered by it, and you wonder, why, God, why are you doing this to me? Maybe some of us feel as if God has abandoned you. If so, Nehemiah teaches us, no, the entire Old Testament teaches us, God has not abandoned you. No matter how you feel about it, God is faithful to his people. He's faithful to the covenant he has made with his people. And despite how you may feel, Nehemiah teaches us he has not abandoned you. Even through life's toughest challenges and journeys through the most barren of deserts, if you are a Christian, God is covenantally faithful to you because of Christ. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. But some of us may not be going through a difficult time. Some of us may be living in complete complacency. We do not have a vibrant, intimate relationship with God, and quite frankly, we don't even care. Great. God's covenantally faithful. Whatever. But today's passage also tells us God is still covenantally faithful to you, but that is something to be celebrated, to be cherished. Nobody should ever encounter the covenantal faithfulness of God and just be bleh about it. It is worth marching on top of the walls and proclaiming the incredible majesty and faithfulness of our God. And if you find yourself complacent today, maybe that just doesn't do anything to you. Reflect on that. Challenge that in your heart. Celebrate the faithfulness of God. Covenantal faithfulness. That is God's holy character, repeated over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and we reach the last cycle of it in the Old Testament in Nehemiah, right here. But this is not a new theme. It's all throughout the Old Testament. You see, if you are familiar with the Bible, you will see that the issue is not the faithfulness of God. You see, the issue of the Bible is not how faithful God is to you. You know that's not the problem. The problem is our faithfulness to God, right? So the Old Testament reaffirms over and over and over and over again that God is faithful to you. But we know that that's not the issue. The issue is that we are not faithful to God. The trouble is our faithlessness. You see, if Nehemiah ended here, it would be pretty uplifting. This is a great end point for Nehemiah. The city's rebuilt. They rededicate. Hey, implication is happily ever after. But then there is chapter 13. And it is not a happy ending. We see here that the exile's lesson is short-lived. And so our second point is this. God's covenantal faithfulness is forgotten. So first it's celebrated, now it's forgotten. If you remember in chapter 10, Pastor Harry preached this passage. There were six things that the people promised to do. You know, that's kind of how it is, right? After a spiritual high, you feel intimate with God, you promise all these things. And so they promise six things. All right, let me just list them out briefly. The first thing they promise is that they would not intermarry. They would protect the family. Remember, once again, this is not a racist thing. This is a religious thing. Okay, they promise to keep their families worshiping the true God. Right? It's not a racial thing. That's the first thing. They promised to protect their families, to worship God. The second thing they promised was that they would keep the Sabbath, right? They wouldn't do any commercial activities on Saturday, on their Sabbath. Third, they promised to pay the temple tax, right? The temple needs some money to run, all right? It's just the realities of life, all right? Fourth, they promised to give additional provisions to the temple, things like wood for the altar, first fruits for crop offerings and various things like that. Fifth, they promised to dedicate their firstborns. All right, so the first child, they would dedicate him to the Lord, him or her to the Lord, right? Because they are saying all things are provided by you, God, and including my children. And the last thing is they promised to tithe. And the tithe was basically the Levite salaries and the priest salaries that I talked about before. So they promised to do those six things. In their highest of highs, they said, "We'll do these six things, God. We know your law requires it. We're zealous for you right now. We're going to do it." But in chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to Babylon and he returns. And he finds that every single one of the things that they've promised, they've broken. Every single one of them. It's like Nehemiah cleaned the kitchen floors only to come home and find that someone with muddy shoes walked across it. All right? He cleaned this entire city, cleaned it up, reformed everything, and he comes back and every single promise is broken. I'm going to spend some time showing you how all of these promises were broken. We'll go through chapter 13 relatively quickly, but I want to show you some egregious examples of how they've broken their covenant. So the first thing we see is in verse 5 of chapter 13. Eliashib, the high priest. Okay, the high priest. He's a pretty important and holy guy. What does he do? He gives the room that is supposed to store offerings to Tobiah. Do you remember who Tobiah is? He's the guy that stands and looks at the wall and mocks it and says that if a fox were to crawl over the wall would fall down. He's an enemy of Israel. So what does the high priest do? Instead of using the room for storage as it's supposed to be, consecrated for the Lord, he allows one of the arch enemies of Israel to live in it. He allows Tobiah to live in this important storeroom. And Tobiah must have loved being in the temple storehouse. It's like, man, this is awesome. I'm living here instead of the Jewish people worshiping their God. This is hilarious. All right? And Eliashib, the high priest, allows him to come in there. In fact, what we see in chapter 13 is that Eliashib, the high priest, has really been unfaithful in a number of ways. We find later that he has given one of his granddaughters to marry Sanballat's son. Sanballat's the guy that opposes the wall being built, if you remember earlier in Nehemiah. So another enemy of Israel. There's basically two enemies in Nehemiah, two big enemies. It's Sanballat and Tobiah. And Eliashib welcomes them in to the temple to do bad things. And so Sanballat is a fierce opponent of the Jews, and marriage to the high priest family was defiling. This is what Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says about that. He says, "Nothing but a marriage to the high priest himself could have been more defiling." So we see Eliashib is losing his way. He doesn't protect his family from worshiping other gods. He allows them to marry basically other nations that worship other gods. So what's going on here is that not only do they not force other nations out, but they also welcome the enemies of Israel back in. And there's kind of an intermingling going on, a pluralism developing in society. The full extent of this is shown in verses 23 and 24. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." Okay, so this is not a nationalistic pride thing, right? Like, for instance, when I grew up, my parents always wanted me to learn Cantonese, all right? But Cantonese, not to insult the Cantonese people here, it's not the most spoken dialect in China, all right? Mandarin is. But why did my parents want me to learn Cantonese? Because of my heritage. They wanted me to be connected to Hong Kong and the Cantonese people, so I learned Cantonese instead of the more useful Mandarin, all right? That's not what's going on here. The people not knowing the language of Judah means they didn't know Hebrew. Not knowing Hebrew means they couldn't read the ancient text. They couldn't read the law of Moses. They couldn't read their scriptures. So it is a spiritual issue here by allowing their children to intermarry, the future generations eventually lose their language skills, which means they eventually lose their ability to read God's word, which means they eventually lose the religion of their ancestors, of their forefathers. So Nehemiah responds to this swiftly. And I love this. Verse 8 of chapter 13. This is what Nehemiah says. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. All right, so Nehemiah is a swift reformer. He comes back, says, my city is dirty. Why have you done this? And he goes into the storeroom and just throws Tobiah's stuff out of the room. And then he reacts even more harshly later on, verse 25, to the people that have intermarried. He says this, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. This is a serious thing, and we're going to get into why it's such a serious thing a little later. So that's one of the main issues here, is that the people begin intermarrying. That's a huge issue to God. But another issue is something that Nehemiah also has to respond to. Verses 10 through 12. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. So because the storeroom had Tobiah into it, they probably couldn't store the tithes. And then also probably the people got tired of giving tithes. 10% or more is a significant amount of stuff. So they probably stopped giving that altogether. So the Levites now had nothing to live on. So what did they do? They returned home instead of working in the temple because they have to eat after all. So no portions given to us. We're going home. The temple's abandoned. The temple's not running anymore. And so Nehemiah comes back and says, how can you leave the house of God unattended? And he reinstitutes the offerings and portions to be given to the Levites once again. So this is the second thing that Nehemiah addresses, all right? The first is the intermarrying. The second is the fact that people are not tithing. But the biggest offense that the Jewish people are now committing is violating the Sabbath. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath and the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? See, the Sabbath was a big deal. It's one of God's biggest commandments. As God rested on the seventh day, so his people were to rest. They were to trust God on that day that God would provide for them, even though they worked one less day. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen. So Nehemiah responds by locking the city on a Sabbath so that people would keep the Sabbath. But what we see is that in verse 20, that the merchants and sellers, instead of leaving and going far away, on the Sabbath, they just slept at the city gates, waiting for Sabbath to be over, and also hoping, probably, that people would leave the city and go buy from them. They were sitting out there, probably calling into the city, hey, $1 watermelons, come out. I know it's Sabbath, but it's a $1 watermelon. I know you want it. And hoping that they would break the law. So Nehemiah, he locks the city, and he goes to these merchants and sellers, and he threatens them. He says, go, leave us. We need to keep the Sabbath. And so they leave. But what we find here is that Israel has fallen back to the way they were before the exile. And there's an indicting verse in verse 18. Didn't your ancestors do the same things? so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on the city, now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. You see, to us it might seem like Nehemiah is being harsh, especially the pulling the hair out of men's deal, right? We're like, wow, seriously, Nehemiah? You have anger issues. But God is using Nehemiah to teach and correct his people to follow after his ways. Nehemiah is saying, remember the exile? Do you remember your ancestors and their ways? Come on, guys, you can't be serious. Do you want to go back there? Why would you do the very same things that caused us to be exiled in the first place? Why would you do that? Have you not learned your lesson? I'm gone for 2 seconds, and you're back to your old ways. Haven't you learned anything? So Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah ends with these reforms. The people revert, Nehemiah fixes it. And there's kind of this ambiguous last line. This is the last verse in Nehemiah. It says, remember me with favor, my God. Remember me with favor, my God. See, Nehemiah ends with an uncertain line. Because what Nehemiah is really saying here is, man, these people scare me. I don't trust that they will keep up with these things. But God, I've done my best. Please remember me. Please, just remember what I've tried to do here. I know they're a mess, but please remember me with favor. It is frightening for Nehemiah because he knows where disobedience leads. It leads to exile. And Nehemiah also knows how fragile obedience is, the fickleness of the human heart. You see, it's not that hard to imagine why the Israelites failed. I think maybe sometimes we read it and we go, if I were exiled, I would never do that. But put yourself in their place for a second. You're living in the city. At first, you're afraid, though, that an army would return. But years begin to pass, and things are getting more and more prosperous. It seems like the army has no interest in coming back and taking you over. So you begin to lose sight of the importance of obeying God. So you might know that you're not supposed to intermarry other nations, but that Ammonite family, though, is really rich and powerful. I think I want my daughter to marry into that family. Plus, that woman is really beautiful, so I think I'm going to marry her even though God told me not to. Doesn't seem to be any armies around. No big deal. And then the thought of keeping Sabbath probably came really silly. I need the extra money. We're trying to rebuild here, guys. Why am I going to give extra to the church when I'm trying to rebuild my home and my community? That doesn't make any sense. As Calvin famously said, John Calvin says, the human mind is a perpetual forger of idols. In other words, the human mind naturally is an idol-making factory. And we see this in Nehemiah 13. Exile wasn't enough to keep people faithful to their God. Their minds were idol-making factories. Things like comfort, security, and wealth became far more important than being faithful to their God because their minds just create idol after idol after idol. And if we are honest, we know this to be who we really are. See, the modern conceptions of self-help or improving yourself if you try hard enough, that works if all God wants from us is improvement. Sure, I think you can improve a little in this life if you try hard enough, if you devote yourself to it. And if that's all God wants, that's all you need is to just stick to it, get better, work on it. But that's not what God wants. God wants absolute fidelity, absolute 100% faithfulness to him. He wants our undying loyalty. Just as he is covenantally faithful to us, what God wants is for us to be covenantally faithful to him. That's what he desires. But we know what a struggle that is. How many of you are still on your New Year's resolution? That's like months ago. Sorry. See, even Nehemiah knows. The great leader Nehemiah is at the mercy of God. He says, remember me. I've done my best. Look on me with favor. I can't change those people. I can't change their hearts. They love other things. What do you want me to do? I've done my best. Look on me. Just remember me with favor. He couldn't stop the idol-making hearts. So what we need is not more resolve or self-help or dedication. We need something more than that. And Nehemiah points us to the one who can change hearts. See, Jesus himself was no stranger to reforming the temple. Like Nehemiah, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and is grieved. He looks on his people and was greatly grieved by what they worshipped and how they disobeyed God. In the second chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus clears the temple and gets rid of the merchants and the business people who desecrate that house of worship. But Jesus is not the great reformer of the city. He's not just a great leader. He's the changer of hearts. He doesn't just reform and hope things get better. Jesus changes hearts. As our meditation this morning says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write on them their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." See, Jesus doesn't just make external changes. He changes the root of the problem. He changes the idol-making hearts. He writes his law on our hearts. He writes them on our minds so that he turns idol-making factories into hearts and minds devoted to the one and true God of the universe. But you know, even though after you become a Christian, it is possible for you to love and be faithful to God, it is not your faithfulness. It is not your love for God that sustains your relationship. It is that God looks on the faithfulness of our Savior who died on that cross and purged the sin in your life. God looks on that Savior who we are joined to and is pleased. And it's because of this that Nehemiah's plea, "Remember me with favor, my God," can be answered in Christ. Christ remembers his people, and he regards his people with favor because God looks on his Son with favor because of what he did on that cross. And he does not remember the sins of his people any longer. See, this is the greatest news worthy of celebration. See, coming to church here every Sunday is not getting right with God. I know sometimes we say that. I got to come to church and get right with God. And I understand that. You come to church and reflect on what areas of your life are messed up and you want to get right with God. But you are not getting right with God in a real sense. When you come here as a Christian, you are celebrating the fact that you have been made right with God because of Jesus Christ. So we go back to the beginning of our passage, the dedication on the wall, this huge, massive celebration. That is a picture of the church. Don't we have even more cause to celebrate? We have Jesus Christ, the ultimate expression of God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. Not just that, but also Jesus Christ is the one who makes his people covenantally faithful to their God. So Jesus Christ is the expression of God's covenantal faithfulness, but Jesus Christ is also the one that makes us faithful to God. In Christ, the Old Testament problem is solved. And this is worthy of our celebration. See, would you come to church each week in celebration? Don't come in battered and beaten by your sin. Come here celebrating the fact that God has looked on you with favor because of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we read the stories of your people and we find ourselves asking, How could they be so silly? How come they didn't know better? Maybe we read the story of Adam and Eve and we think, how could Eve take that fruit? What a silly lady. Or maybe we read Nehemiah and think, how could you go through all of that only to do what you said you wouldn't do? Lord, would you convict us that we really are no different? That if we look at our lives, we turn to the same things over and over again, even though we know that they're bad for us, that they don't please you. But Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, you break that cycle. You allow us the ability to be faithful and loving to you. But ultimately, it is not our faithfulness and not our love for the Savior, but it is that you look on your Son, Jesus Christ, with favor that we can have salvation. Lord, would our church celebrate this fact each and every day? And when we come together on Sunday, would it be a huge celebration of your covenantal faithfulness, not just to us, but to your people throughout the centuries? Lord, give us a sense of that magnitude of your faithfulness. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.